You have your Bibles, let's open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 31. And tonight we finish 1 Samuel. Quite a journey, hadn't it been? You know, it's amazing. You get through these books, you feel like it's an accomplishment. We will continue on the next time, right on into 2 Samuel. We're going to go right on through so we can keep the story running right together. And so I'm excited about that as well. And tonight, God willing, we should finish. There's only 13 verses in this final chapter. And so let's read this together, kind of lay the groundwork, and then we're just going to spend some time focusing in on the Word of God. Notice it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And therefore Saul took a sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout all the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. And then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and they traveled all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. And then they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days." Isn't it good just to sit in the light of the Lord? Just kind of feel His presence moving. I love it. You know, it's interesting. Tonight's passage is really rather sad. And as I thought about it being sad, even as we read it, I could kind of feel the sadness. And even as I read it, I kind of heard, I think, some moans from you guys. Just kind of sadness almost coming. All we did was read it. We didn't talk about it yet. The Word of God is powerful. And I think the reason that it's so sad here is the same reason that we're going to see later on. When David talks about Saul dying, he doesn't jump up and down and rejoice that his enemy is dead. He weeps. Because he sees the true power and what's going on behind the scenes here in this. The sorrow of losing a man like Saul. You know, Saul's a very tragic story. Saul was a man with great potential. He was a man that the Lord loved greatly. He was a man that God called, that God anointed, poured out His Spirit on him. He was filled with the Spirit. God used Saul to prophesy the Word of God. God used Saul to do amazing things. And Saul, because of his disobedience to the Lord, lost it all. And what a warning this is to us. You know, I think sometimes we tend to think that when we're in good with the Lord, it's always going to be that way, no matter what we do. Now, God loves us no matter what we do, but we can grieve His Spirit, can't we? And I think a lot of times, and I've seen this over the years, I've seen people that have been filled with the Spirit, been walking with the Lord, and they think they can do things that the Bible says they can't do, but God will somehow overlook it because it's them. And they know God real good, and God knows them, and so God's going to go along with this. I mean, I've known people before that have gotten so far off track that they believed that God would bless them in their new adulterous relationship. I mean, I've actually had them say that. God will bless me in this. I know it's not the right thing. There's not biblical grounds, but I know God will bless me in this because I just know He will. And I feel that this is the Lord and that it's right. And I was like, it's deception and it's heartbreaking. And you see that stuff, you know, when your eyes are open and theirs are closed because they're in sin and they've been hardened, you see it and your heart weeps, especially for a brother or sister in the Lord. It's not so much. You don't think somebody in the world that you know doesn't know the Lord and they've never honored the Lord, there's something in our flesh that can almost kind of go, well, that's what you get. You know, that's not really the heart of God. God wants to see them repent and be saved. But even at that, we can find ourselves in that place, can't we? And yet, when it comes to a brother or sister in the Lord, you weep for them. There's a sorrow of heart. And David, although Saul was chasing David all over the place, I mean, David ran for years and years from Saul. Saul just tried to kill this guy where he went. And David had never done anything to Saul other than love him. And yet he chased him and tried to kill him and do all these horrible things. He slandered him. He did all kinds of stuff to David. And yet David, when Saul dies, David wept. Now, why did David weep? David didn't weep because his troubles with Saul were gone. David wept because he saw what Saul threw away. And his heart had been connected to Saul and his love for Saul. And the love that he had for Jonathan, You know, when you love somebody, even if their family's blowing it really bad, there's a heart for those people as well. And so tonight as we look at this, it's just really a tragic story of a man who had such great potential. Started out so wonderfully and then ended so terribly. And guys, you know what? People aren't going to remember you for how you started. They're going to remember you for how you ended. And it's not really about people. I just bring that point up because even with God, it's not how we start the race. It's how we finish it. Paul wrote to the believers and he said, guys, finish well. Don't you want to finish well? I don't want to start off and just doing everything right. And this is great. Loving God, doing all this stuff. And then by the end of our life, be like Solomon, you know, be like somebody that's just thrown it all away and your life's a mess and ruined and your reputation and people have mocked God because of you and blasphemed God because of you and all these things. And you're just, what a horrible way to go. You want to go into the kingdom, you know, with just the trumpets blasting and, you know, welcome, you know, and you know, you didn't, sure you were a sinner and sure you messed up, but you did your best. And you loved him. And yes, you had your feelings going up and down like humans do. We're made out of dust. And sometimes we love the Lord more than we do other times because our feelings ebb and flow, don't they? And we try to love him, but sometimes we find ourselves getting sucked into the world. Then we come back. We want to finish knowing that we did all that we could. Paul said, I've finished the race. I've run the race and I've finished. My prize is waiting. What a great, you know, place to be. I think about guys, you know, that make it to their older years and they've made it the whole way through their life. All the attacks they've had. Again, I hate to keep using Billy Graham, but he's such an obvious example. His whole life, all these attacks, all these opportunities for him to fall, all these things that he could have done wrong. And yes, he made mistakes like anyone else. But now he sits there in his years, in his aging years, realizing, I've run the race. I finished well. And it would really take an effort and a choice to blow it at this point. So all he has to do is kind of just ride out the storm and keep loving Jesus. You know, just love the Lord and he's in the kingdom. What a great place to be. Saul doesn't have that. Whether or not Saul made it in the kingdom or not, I tend to think we're going to see Saul there. I know that Saul rebelled against the Lord. I know that Saul blew it. And only God knows where Saul is. When I hear the weeping of the Lord for Saul, I don't know. Only God knows that. But I will say this. I know that when you see someone that's really blowing it this way, there's something that wells up in your heart of compassion for them. And David, we're going to see later on, just this heart of compassion. And that must have blown people away because everybody knew this guy was just dogging David everywhere David went. And yet David is weeping. And you know, you can tell if somebody's real or fake. If it's fake tears, you figure it out after a while. And they knew it was real. David loved him. I look at tonight and I think of the tragic end and the consequences of rebellion to God. And really that's kind of, tonight's title is really long. Usually they're short, but I couldn't think of another way to say this. The tragic end and the consequences of rebellion to God. Because that really sums up Saul's life. He had a tragic end because he rebelled against God and refused to repent. Now, any one of us can rebel against God. We can have our moment of rebellion. You know, our kind of our, one of my girls, you know, when she wants to do, that's what she does all the time. And it's not always rebellion when she does that. Don't get me wrong, but it's a statement. You know, just, you know, I don't like this. And here's where I stand. One of my girls one time, different one, just a baby. I think she was 2 years old. No, 1 year old. Because she couldn't even talk yet. And Tracy was holding her. And I can't remember the days they couldn't talk yet. But anyway, she was 1 year old. Seems so long ago. But she was 1 year old. And I remember she got mad at me about something. And she just kind of just turned her little nose up. Her little head went up in the air and turned away from me. And I was like, at one? How do they know so quickly, you know, to be that way? There's something in our nature, guys. We have streaks of rebellion. It's a sin nature. So I understand that. But how tragic it is to set our course and say, I'm going to rebel. That's it. I refuse to repent. I see people that are getting older and they said, I'm not going to believe Jesus. I'm not going to believe the Bible. And then it's hurt in their heart. They know they're wrong. How do I know that? The Bible says they know. Did you know the Bible says that at least initially, no one is really an atheist? No one. Anyone who tells you they're an atheist, at least at the beginning of that, is a liar, the Bible tells us. Because the Bible says God reveals himself to everyone in their heart. They know there's a God. They know one day they're going to stand before him and be answerable. But what happens is you begin to harden and harden and harden. And finally, one day, I think they do get to a place where they really kind of just try their hardest to believe that. And they make up their mind. But it's this real hardened stiffness that I wonder whether or not they ever really believe it. But maybe it's possible when the heart gets so hard. But the bottom line is that it's tragic. Because this life is so short. And so what? We're all prideful and we proved that we're not giving in and I'm not going to let you know that you're right and I'm wrong and that's it. And suddenly you die and it's eternity separated from God. It's not a game. It's not a joke. This is eternity. The Bible says hell is real. The Bible says heaven is real. And we're going to be in one of those two places. Everyone in here, everyone on the world, the Bible says, will live forever. There's no such thing as someone that just stops. Nobody stops. Once a soul is created, even the aborted baby that's murdered in the mother's womb will live forever, the Bible says. Once the sperm meets the egg, it is a soul. God said to Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. So all those little babies, he knows. All the people that lived on the earth, the question is, where are we going to live? Are we going to be eternally separated from God or forever with God? The Bible lays it out clear. And you know what? Everyone who hears this knows it's true, even the unbeliever. They know it in their spirit. When they hear it, they know it, but they do like I did. They harden and rebel. I'm not going to believe. I choose not to believe that because I want to live my way. I want to be my own God. I want to do things my way. This is what Saul did. Saul wanted to do it his way. And the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Why is it as the sin of witchcraft? Because it is trying to be your own God. It is trying to take powers beyond yourself, spiritual powers beyond yourself, and decide what you want your future and your eternity to be. We can't do that. It's tragic. The mindset seems to be, well, I can always ask forgiveness one day. But you don't realize, here's the thing about rebellion that is so tragic. For every day we rebel, we're building up consequences, even if we repent later, that we can't get back. Do you know that? The Bible says when we sin and rebel, we're storing up wrath. Now, we may be forgiven, and now we're not going to be judged as far as our sin and be left out of heaven, but we're building up the consequences. So when you see that happening consequences, how many of you guys right now can say, you know what, the years that I rebelled, I'm paying consequences for that? I can. I'm still paying consequences for my rebellion. You know, it never ends good when someone chooses to rebel. Even the temporary consequences can be horrible depending on how long we let it go before we repent. And so tonight we see the final chapter of Saul's life, and we're not only going to grieve for a life gone wrong, but we should also take home a personal warning that we don't take the same route. You know, I think we need to make up our mind. If our heart starts to get hard, we have to really stop and just reason with ourselves right at that moment and say, is this really worth it? Well, I'll have to admit I'm wrong. Well, okay, so what's the worst can happen? Then that'll prove they're right. And that was a good fight, and I'm not taking it back. Who cares, guys? You know, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The worst thing that can happen is you're extremely humiliated down here. How many of you like that? Nobody. I don't like that. Maybe you'll be humiliated nationally. Nobody likes that, right? It's all going to be worth it on Judgment Day. When we stand before God, one day the Bible says all of us will stand before God and we will give account of our lives. And depending on what we've done with Jesus Christ or not done with Jesus Christ will determine where we go for eternity. And we're not going to be standing there that day thinking, you know what, I really wish when that happened I'd have just really hardened up and made my stand and not given in. This kind of thing. Again, I use this example. I think nobody's seen this but me, but there's an old doctor, because every time I say it, y'all look at me like, what's he talking about? But there's an old Dr. Seuss cartoon called The North and South Going Zacks. I don't know the name of it, but there are these creatures. You know how they look, the Dr. Seuss things. And one's traveling north, one's traveling south, and they meet in this place. And they both refuse to step aside to let the other one go by. And it shows these guys refusing and all the little rhymes they do in Dr. Seuss, and he refuses. And then seasons go by. Storm, I mean, snow and all these. They build an interstate around them and all these things. And these guys never move. And I think, you know what? That's what a lot of people are like until the day they die. They're like a north and south going Zacks. And God is saying, look, if you would just lay down your pride that you've got to do it your way and just believe that I know what I'm doing, that I created you for a specific reason to follow me, I'll give you eternity. Don't you understand? Just amazing. Well, again, Saul's life as a whole was tragic, although it didn't have to be. Again, if he had just obeyed the Lord and just, you think about Saul. If you go back in your mind and think when Saul started making these choices, even after he messed up with the Amalekites, which was huge. If he had just really repented right then, we would probably be reading about the great King Saul and how God worked in his life and restored him and did all these things, whatever. And his legacy, not only down here, would be great, but in heaven there'd be great reward. But instead, now we think of Saul and we think, man, how sad. What a tragic life. I don't want to be the guy that everybody thinks about. How tragic. How many of you know Christians like that today? You know Christians right now that start out great and you go, you know what, how sad. Look where they are now. How sad. Can it happen to any of us? You better believe it. It can happen to any of us. We are one choice away from throwing away our testimony and our walk with the Lord and just being foolish. Because when that temptation comes, we make the wrong choice and then we head down a path that sometimes too much pride kicks in to get off of. You know, I'll repent later doesn't always work because sometimes we become so hardened we don't repent. And that's the scary thing about sin. You know, it's interesting. Jay Stoll wrote this. He said, the Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was unique. The winner was not the runner who finished first. Notice this. The winner was not the runner who finished first. It was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. That's how I want to run the race. I don't have to be ahead of everybody. I don't have to be the greatest pastor in the world. That won't happen anyway. I don't have to be the greatest teacher in the world. That won't happen either. I don't have to be the greatest at anything. I just want to finish with my torch lit. And that means I've got to take care of my torch along the way. I've got to make sure oil's poured in that thing. I've got to make sure the wick is trimmed so that it doesn't burn out. I've got to make sure that that light is still shining. Otherwise, when I finish the race, what's it going to be? What a statement that is. You know, we should want nothing less. Saul started with his torch lit, but he ended with a pile of ashes. God forbid that we do that. And so now we see tonight the tragic end of Saul's life as we jump into chapter 31. Let's get into it. Notice what he says. You remember the setting. David had squeaked away from not fighting with the Philistines. The Philistines are lined up against King Saul. Saul has gone to the witch at Endor. And, you know, God wasn't speaking to him. And so he does all this, gets involved. He's already in rebellion and witchcraft. They go hand in hand. So he's already, it makes sense that he would go to a witch in his rebellion. I mean, they're one and the same, scripture says, for the most part. And now the battle comes and we're going to see the end of Saul. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now Mount Gilboa is right next to what we call Armageddon, or that area of Megiddo. There's that big valley. It's a huge area that's down there, and it covers a huge, massive, you know, a span of a lot of different things happened right in that area that we could name. And Mount Gilboa is right there next to that area where all these battles are taking place. And Saul now again finds himself fleeing from his enemies. And now we're going to see that he's going to fall slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, why was he? First of all, notice they were running, and he was running from his enemies, and his enemies were destroying him. And that is always the result of someone who chooses to go the way of rebellion. You'll find yourself running from the enemy and then eventually being destroyed. You know what I watch Satan do? Satan can give you guys pleasure for a moment, and me. He can give us pleasure for a moment. He can give us success for a moment in something we want to try that's sinful. But as soon as he's done with us, he just throws us in the trash. Oh, he'll make you think you're important. He'll give you authority. He'll give you power. I think he works in a lot of the world leaders that way. The Bible says he has a certain amount of power that he can distribute how he wants. He'll give somebody a certain amount of power. They think they're about something. They hold their head, their nose up just a little bit as they're waiting for their speech or doing their speech. And the way they talk to the little people. And everybody bows down and talks about how great they are and this kind of stuff or whatever. And then as soon as Satan's done, they're nothing. They're done. And then now they have eternity to deal with. You know, it's like the fireworks display. You watch it go up, and when it explodes, ooh, right? And then it just kind of fizzles out, and a dark ash burns to the ground. Nobody goes looking for that ash, do they? They're looking for the next one that's bursting up in the sky. And so Satan grabs somebody else that'll do what he wants. And they burst on the scene. And they're real important. Everybody loves them, and they're doing all the right things. And then suddenly they fizzle out. The good thing about loving the Lord is, whether you're up or down, the Lord loves us. And we have eternity in heaven promised. Saul, again, just sad. Now he finds himself running from the enemy because he's chosen to rebel. When he could have been in the temple of the Lord praising God. Not in the temple yet because it wasn't built, but in the tabernacle of the Lord praising God. And now he's running from the Lord and he's going to die. Not only that, his sons are going to die as well. Notice then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. The terrain there is pretty amazing. The Philistines, it tells us in another passage about this, they fought with chariots, and they would have fought there in the lower area with the chariots. The Israelis wouldn't have had chariots. They barely had enough weapons to fight the warfare. The Philistines were dominant over them. And any good army or people that wants to subdue another, if you want to subdue a people so you can control them and destroy them, the first thing you do is get the weapons out of their hands. And the Philistines knew that. So they made sure that the Israelis had no weapons. Matter of fact, it says that Saul and Jonathan were the only ones that had swords at that time. Now, when this battle came, no doubt they had somehow come up with some type of weapons and forged some type of thing, but they knew they could defeat them because they didn't have the weapons. And also, they had the chariots. The Israelis didn't have the chariots. That'd be like today's modern tanks. The chariot, they would put the knives like you see in Ben-Hur, you know, and they put those on the wheels so they could run by and chop you up as they go by, and then they could come, you know, from behind and spear you and do all these things. I mean, that was a powerful weapon in warfare back then compared to just standing there and fighting. So what they did is they were fighting the Philistines. They fought next to Gilboa, and as the Philistines closed in coming toward them, they started backing up onto Gilboa, onto the mountain of Gilboa. And it's neat. I believe, and we'll get to this a little bit later, I believe this last trip to Israel, the first time I've gotten to drive across the top of Gilboa. I've seen it driving by it, but never from the top down. And there's an area on Mount Gilboa where there's no trees. There's trees all over the mountain except this one area. And it's this neat kind of area that goes right down into Armageddon. It's like this natural passageway that comes up the mountain, comes around and curves up. You could see how an army could march right up, or people could come right. A great battleground area, if you will, if you were fleeing, it'd be the easiest way to get up the mountain. And I believe that is exactly where Saul and his sons died. Now, why do I believe that? Just because I think it would be neat and I think it'd make a great story? No, because David said this. When Saul dies, we're going to see later on, David said, let no dew fall on, you know, where Saul died ever again. I'm not saying that there's never any dew or when it rains, somehow it stops right there. But I believe that was a prophecy that God honored. And there's a big bare spot right there that is a perfect passageway for them to be running up the mountain and getting away from the armies of the Philistines right there at Gilboa. And as we drove by, I remember looking at it, just imagining, you know, in your mind, you can hear the sound of the swords clinging and the shouts of people and probably even trees at that time. As he's running, this is where he is, backing up on Gilboa, because now they can't fight. The chariots have closed them in. They're running up the mountain because they realize the chariots can't come up the mountain. And if there's trees here, they can't bring the chariots up. And now it's going to be more man on man. It's going to be more fair. They're going to have to fight us, you know, like this. So they're chasing them up this thing. And that's the scene here. And notice this is they followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan. You know, it just seems like you need to pause there a minute. We don't hear much about Abinadab and Malchishua, and they may have been great, great guys. But Jonathan, what a brother in the Lord. Jonathan, this is the one that was, he was faithful to David. And he loved David. And he would have given his life for David. He gave his throne. He said, David, when you become king, because you will, God's anointed you, God's called you. He didn't have some kind of, I'm going to be in the position, I'm the king's son, I should be there. He was humble. And he said, when you become king, I'm just going to serve you. I just want to serve you. I want to do what God's called me to do. I want you to do what God's called you to do. But I love you, David. What a great place to be. When you're just in the place, you know you're called, and you rest there. Just rest. Not striving. Not trying to be something you're not or something you're not called. Just resting and saying, God, whatever it is you've called me to do, I want to do it. That was Jonathan. Jonathan was one who was faithful to the end. And it's sad to me. It's almost like this statement goes by and then suddenly Jonathan died. And it's like, it just, there's not enough said about it. And yet, is that not how war is? How many great men are out on the battlefield who love their God and their country, and a bullet takes them down and you never hear about it? You think in your mind, they're just gone forever. They're not. Not if they know the Lord. They have their reward. We were talking today about Pat Tillman. Some of you guys may remember Pat Tillman. He was the professional football player that decided to quit playing professional football and go and serve over in Iraq. And he went over to Iraq and he died in Iraq fighting for our nation. And I remember those in the liberal media really mocking him. What an idiot. What a fool. Threw his life away. Beautiful wife, beautiful home, any car he could want. Big money in the NFL, fame, fortune. He goes over there and he wants to go over and fight for the country. I say, God bless Pat Tillman. I don't know Pat Tillman, whether he knew the Lord or not. And so that's in God's hands. I know nothing about him really on a personal level. I haven't read anything about him. But that gives the picture really of the kind of man, the kind of character that Jonathan had. It's the kind that says, I'm willing to go and to fight for those I love and give my life down. Even if I have to leave all this glitz and glamour, you know, anybody can say they're making a sacrifice. But how much of a sacrifice is it really if you're not really losing anything? He lost a career. He lost his family. He lost probably millions of dollars. Nice home, jacuzzis, nice cars, everything the world could say you'd want. Guys, big screen TV and surround sound. He lost it all. See, sacrifice really comes down to what you're losing. And Jonathan laid it all down. He laid the kingdom down. He said, I don't want to be the king. God's called you to be the king. You see that kind of character. And I almost just hate reading it and just saying Jonathan and going on by. I almost want to pause there. Because Jonathan was a man worthy of honor. And we're going to see Jonathan in heaven. And I can't wait to meet him. Just an amazing, amazing man. Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And now we see the further consequences for Saul in his rebellion. You know, it's one thing for Saul to suffer in his rebellion. But guys, here's something we've got to grasp. And these are the warnings of rebellion, the tragic consequences and warnings. If we as parents rebel, does it just affect us? It affects our kids. They suffer as well. Now we see Saul's sons dying because of their dad. And why is that? Because God would have protected Saul. God would have blessed Saul. God would have no doubt given them victory. They, you know, may not even have been in this battle had Saul been obedient. And yet now Saul drags his whole family down. It wasn't just him that was now falling victim to the enemy, but his kids as well. And again, we've noted this before, but we can't note it too much, I don't think. And we'll see later that it wasn't just his family that suffered because of the position that he held. And here comes another warning. Because of the position that he held, the entire nation suffered. See, here's the thing that bothers me, but I say bothers me, not that it's not righteous, because it is, but it bothers me. God, in his word, we see that the leaders of the nation, the choices they make, the whole nation suffers, whether the nation's going along with them or not. I don't like that. I want to say, God, over here, I don't agree with that. I'm not standing with them. I think that is wrong. I think that is evil. And the Father notes that. Don't get me wrong. He notes that. And he is our God. And he's our protector. And he watches over us. And he blesses us. But at the same time, when our leaders do things that cause our nation to suffer, we live here. You know, a lot of times I think about the earth, we're really just a big aquarium. Do you guys realize that? I think my mind started going that way. We just have animals and you have frogs and fish. You realize, this is a big aquarium. We have an atmosphere that holds us in here. Bunch of trees and rocks, and God's up there just making sure there's enough oxygen, that we have food down there. It's a big aquarium. It's exactly what we're in. And he's the Lord in heaven, you know, running everything. You know, anytime that he wanted to change the mix of that, he could change the mix in that, and the mix of that would change. But God, when he sees us, we're all in this aquarium, we're all in these certain sections. You know, if you've got some little creature that does something in one part, you know, when that little bird messes up the cage, the whole cage gets messed up. And so the bottom line is, when our leaders make decisions for us, because we live in this land, it affects us. The Bible says that innocent blood defiles a land. How many children die every day in murder in America? Through what we call abortion. I'm not saying it's not abortion, but really, if you want to get to what God would call it, God wouldn't call that abortion. That is something that happens, but God would call that murder. Under the biblical definition, it's not abortion, it's murder. The bottom line is, when we're murdering all these babies, I don't know how many thousands a day, how many millions we've murdered over the last years, the Bible says that that blood defiles the land. Now, if we're defiling our land and we don't repent and turn from it, at some point, the land is completely defiled and God has to judge it. It's something, God just can't sweep it under the rug. Now the consequences on the nation because of Saul. But you know, I don't think Saul even really cared. He didn't care. Saul killed the priests of God. He didn't care. David cared. David also made some dumb decisions that affected the nation. You see, good leaders make dumb decisions too, don't they? And they affect people's lives. And yes, they're accountable to God. But if they repent, God is merciful. And David, you know, when David did the whole thing, renumbered the children of Israel, God had told him not to do that because that would mean they're putting their trust in their military and all the numbers and all the authority he had. God began to judge the nation. And David recognized it. He said, this is because of me. All this nation right now is being judged. 75,000 people killed. It's because of me and what I did. And he even praised the Lord. He says, Lord, I know that I'm guilty, but these sheep, what have they done? And it wasn't like, God, you're not righteous and this isn't fair. He understood that it was righteous. This is how God operates. But then, and God had his other reasons. I'm certain there was other judgment involved in those that were involved in those that were dead or whatever. But the bottom line is, Satan was allowed to trick David, and David was the catalyst that judgment came in by. And David understood it though. David realized, I've messed up here. I think of all the things that David did. You know, David said that day when Doeg, remember, and they killed all the priests, and he went back and told Saul about it. And so they've killed them all. He said, you know what? I knew that day he was going to do that. And I know David was thinking, I should have taken that guy out. I should have taken him out. I should have taken, you know, his you got the sword of Goliath. He should have gone in and cut the guy's head off or something. But he didn't. And this tragic, you know, result to this. So consequences, terrible consequences to rebellion to the Lord, personal level, family level, and depending on your position, could be national level, but even if it's just a boss in a workplace or whatever leadership you have over others, it affects everyone. And notice this, the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Now, it speaks of Saul here, really, it gives the indication that Saul was the last one to die. No doubt Saul saw his sons falling around him. How tragic. The arrow comes in and pierces Jonathan's heart and he collapses. And he's thinking, you wonder if he's thinking at that point, this is my fault. Suddenly one comes in, hits Abinadab. Malchishua gets hit. They're going down, you know, and he sees his sons die. Now all of a sudden he gets hit. He begins to see the consequences of what he's done. And sometimes it takes years to see the consequences in our children of what we do. The archers hit him and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Saul said, these guys are going to find me as the king of Israel. And they're going to just torture me. Just kill me right now. I can't get away. I know I'm going to die. Kill me. But his armor bearer said, I can't kill the king. I'm not going to kill you. And he feared God. He feared the king. He knew that was wrong. He couldn't do that. You know, it's interesting here. Saul then decides he's going to just end his own life. Again, Saul was always making his own decisions, wasn't he? Here he is again. I'm not going to leave it in God's hands. I'm going to do it my way. It's that whole spirit of just, you know, rebellion. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go ahead and just end my life. And by the way, for those who choose to take their life, what they're doing is they're basically saying, I'm not going to leave this in God's hands. I'm going to take this now, and I'm going to decide what's going to happen. The Bible says God alone has the right to that. And now he falls on his sword. And I know 2 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that it was an Amalekite that killed Saul. Remember the Amalekite that goes and says that he killed him. And so you might be thinking, hey, this is contradictory. We're going to get there when we get into the first chapter there. But I believe that both are true in this. And a lot of times the Bible gives us one portion of it, doesn't give us the whole picture and gives us more later. I believe Saul fell on his sword. And then as he was dying, this Amalekite came along and he still wasn't dead. And he said, this Amalekite finished me off. The Amalekite finished him off. And the story makes sense because the Amalekite, when he saw the battlegrounds, would have come through looking for the booty to take that. He would look for the plunder. And what really struck me about this, I hadn't really thought about it until today. But again, the way he was killed, being shot with an arrow, then falling on his own sword. The Bible says that they didn't come to take all the bodies and look through them until the next day. So apparently it got late. The battle stopped. The Philistines knew they had won. And they went on back home. I mean, Saul was laying there still alive with at least one arrow and his sword driven through him on the ground. Still alive. Horrible. This Amalekite comes along and he sees him. Who are you? I'm an Amalekite. Kill me. What do you mean kill you? I'm dying anyway. Just kill me. You know, kind of a, maybe, I don't know if he's thinking a mercy thing or whatever. No doubt he was miserable. And I just try to imagine, you know, who are you? I'm Saul, the king. You're the king of Israel, Saul? And he kills him. We're going to see that he goes back and thinks he's going to get a reward for David for what he's done. But again, David doesn't give him any reward. David would have wanted him to try to save his life, to get the sword out of him and try to save him. And he thinks because this has been Saul's enemy all this time, that David will be happy when he brings the news, your enemy's dead. You know what? He was the king of Israel. We may have been enemies, you know. He may not have liked me, but I loved him. And he's the king. And so I think that's what happened is no doubt he came along afterwards and found him there, and they found him the next day. So who knows how long he laid there before this Amalekite came along. The whole story of Saul is just so tragic. Living for himself. It's interesting. And again, Saul, when he committed suicide, had been 40 years as the king when he fell on us for 40 years. And that's interesting to me because 40 in scripture is the number of chastisement. And when we rebel against the Lord, God chastises, doesn't he? He spanks his kids. Can't do it in California, but God does it. God believes in spanking. God created it. And God spanks us as well spiritually. And Saul here gets quite the chastisement, but I find it interesting. And again, this is something that just really I found very interesting to me because Saul was in rebellion to God, refusing to obey God, refusing to honor God. You know, after serving as king for 40 years, he ends up basically committing suicide. Yes, the Amalekite finished him off, but if the Amalekite hadn't finished him off, Saul would have died anyway. The Amalekite just finished him off. And why do I find that interesting? Because what really jumped out of my mind today, I was remembering Masada. Remember when the Jews rejected Christ? And Titus came in and wiped out the Jews. A portion of them got away and they fled down to Masada. And the Romans broke in 40 years later to the day, that Passover. And all the Jews that were in Masada committed suicide. What a statement of the chastisement of God on the nation of Israel for their rejection of their Messiah. And yet what's amazing to me is they see Masada as kind of a bragging point today. It's kind of this, you know, we did it. You know, we this was a mighty thing. We killed ourselves before they could get in and torture us, and we withstood the Romans for 2 years longer hiding in Masada. I see it as a tragic end, almost like Saul's life, tragic. And yet, it's almost a bragging point in some strange way, and I understand the way they're seeing it. They don't see it the way it really is. It's interesting to see God is faithful to us, even when it comes to chastisement. I believe we see Saul's rebellion in this again. One put it this way: rebellion is reserving for myself the right to make the final decision. Wow. Rebellion is reserving for myself the right to make the final decision. How much better to say, I have no rights. Lord, you make the final decision. You're the one that has the rights. And notice verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. He couldn't bear the thought that he'd allowed, his master to die. He was his armor bearer. He was there to help protect him, kind of his bodyguard, if you will. And he falls on his sword. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Saul's group in rebellion to God all fell slain that day. What a, again, sad, tragic end because of Saul's rebellion. And again, we see the people and the consequences, not just of Saul and his own family, but others as well. Now we kind of see that change of scene. We're kind of changing it to a new scene if you're watching it, like a movie. Verse 8, so it happened the next day. See, now we see the Philistines are just now coming in. When the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they didn't find him until the next day. And note this, and they cut off his head, stripped him of his armor, and sent word throughout all the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. Notice they cut off his head, removed his armor, and boasted of his defeat. In other words, he lost his rulership or headship, quite literally, his leadership position as a military commander, and his honor as he was humiliated because they bragged about his death. What a horrible end to this. Remember when Nathan told David? And by the way, guys, whenever we fall in sin due to rebellion or whatever reason, it always gives the enemy opportunity to mock God and his followers. Anytime a believer stumbles, especially one that's well known, there's such an accountability level. And just gives people, see, I told you so. Look at the Christians. Look what that guy did. Look what she did. And it makes me think of Nathan and David. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? And Nathan came to David and said, you're the man. He gave the whole story. You're the man. You did it. And so he's like, the difference in Saul and David was, David didn't say, go to church with me, Nathan, and make it look like everything's okay. That's what Saul did. Saul said to Samuel, look, just come back with me and praise in front of the people, would you? Still this day, don't know why Samuel did it. Samuel just said, forget you, man. You're on your own. But he did it, probably doing it to honor the nation. Samuel was a righteous man. He probably did it just in honor of the nation and honoring the position of the king, because he was a man of honor. David didn't do that. David didn't say, well, pretend like everything's okay. He didn't really, Saul didn't really mean it. David did. David said, I have sinned. And he meant it. And Nathan says, all right, I know that. I know you've repented. God knows it. And God has also told me to tell you that God forgives you, but there's going to be a consequence to that. Your child's going to die. But also, David, you've given room for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Now they can go talk about, righteous David, the leader of Israel, the one who represents God, sleeping with other women, committing adultery. I want to be a Christian. Let me do that. Now, we know that God forgives, don't we? We forgive David, and we forgive each other, but the world doesn't. The world wants to mock. They want to make fun. And so what's happening is now is they've given opportunity. Saul has given opportunity. And they were able to blaspheme God's people. And they were able to blaspheme God and mock God. And again, we want to make sure this is not us that the enemy gets to do this with. But we're going to see that they flaunt it and they broadcast it among the Philistine territories. They do the same thing all over the news, right? So-and-so fell. And they love to do that when a Christian falls on the news. Have you noticed? Talk about it and broadcast it. That's what's happening here. It's all over PNN, Philistine News Network, Because notice what happens. They proclaimed it among all the people. Notice this, they proclaimed it in the temple of their idols and among their people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. That is the goddess of sex, basically. It tells us in another place that they took his head and took it to Dagon, the temple of Dagon. So they put his armor one place, his head in the temple of Dagon. And then they took his body here, it says, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan, which was one of the main cities there. Just a mockery of God, a mockery of God's people because of Saul. They put his head again in the temple of their gods, his armor. This was their way of saying, our God's greater than the God of Israel. It would be like this. If God were to suddenly judge America and we get wiped out, it would be like those in Islam saying, we told you Allah was greater. We told you that our God ruled. How bitter that is, isn't it? Because we know that Jehovah is greater. We know that Yahweh is greater. We know that the God of Israel and our God is the only God and the only true God and greater above all gods. We know that. But the enemy can jump around and bounce around and act like they won because really God's judging us. Isn't that frustrating?
How humiliating.
And yet you couldn't convince them of that. Oh, yeah, your God's greater, then why did we just wipe you out? Our God's greater, right? That's what's happening. The Philistines are doing the very same thing. They've got these false gods. They don't know the true God of Israel. But now the true people of God have been judged because of their sin and their rebellion. And they think they're, you know, dancing around. This is why you'll see in the Psalms, David will say, declare it not in Gath. You know, tell it not in Ashkelon. Because that's where the Philistines, whenever, you know, when Saul dies, we'll see that when David begins to give this proclamation. Don't spread it around because the enemies of God are going to rejoice. And it's not true. Yes, Saul blew it. Yes, Saul was judged. But that's not, they didn't defeat our God. Our God is the only true God. He's greater than all other gods. They're just fake. They're demonic. So they fastened his body. They put his head in the temple, fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. That's just to further humiliate the fallen king and the nation. It's interesting. Beth-shan means the house of ease. And I find that interesting because really we need to understand that once the enemy has put us in a place of disobedience and rebellion to the Lord, it is amazing with what ease he can then destroy us. Very easy. Once we put ourselves in that weakened position, we're done. I love the way one pastor puts it. He said, you know what? As long as we stay in the spirit, he's already defeated. The enemy is. But if we get in the flesh, he can take us down. And isn't that just so true? If we stay in the spirit, we have the victory. If we start trying to fight in the flesh or get into the flesh, if he pulls us into the flesh, we're defeated. Now, we use the example a lot, but it's so appropriate. Again, now we're coming up on the holidays. It'll be more appropriate, you know. If you can just stay in the spirit when somebody gets your parking place or cuts you off, you're going to have the victory. You may not get the parking place, but you have the victory. Ah, it's a parking place. 1 out of 10,000, but it's a parking place. So I'll look again for another 2 hours. But anyway, you got to stay in the spirit. And yet, if you get in the flesh, what happens? It's like blowing the horn, flashing lights, you know, and what's that all about? Y'all have never done that, but those people out there that do that. When the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night. Now, notice this. Jabesh Gilead traveled all night. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Now again, who were these guys of Jabesh Gilead, and why did they do this? Why would they travel all night long to go and try to take away Saul's humility and Saul's son's humility and to remove him by night, secretly sneaking over the wall of Beth-shan, breaking in, getting the bodies down, taking them out and going to bury them, risking their own lives after traveling all night? Why would they do that? Because this is exactly what Saul did 40 years earlier for them. If there's anything that we see Saul did right, this is it. Saul served the people of Jabesh Gilead. They were in trouble. They were surrounded by their enemies. They sent for Saul. He was brand new king. He'd never proven himself. And then remember, they surrounded. They said, we're going to kill the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. They were going to poke out all their right eyes, you know, so they couldn't fight anymore, you know, if they surrender. So come on out and surrender. We'll let you live. But we're going to gouge out. And it was a brutal thing. Don't go into details on that. They gouge out your eye, the right eye, because that's the one you aimed with. You saw with that eye for battle. So they were making him where they couldn't fight anymore. And they sent down to Saul and said, look, give us a day. Let's see if we can find somebody to save us. And they were so sure they couldn't find anybody to save them, they actually let the people of Jabesh Gilead send after somebody. They found Saul. This was Saul's first test. God filled him with the Spirit, came upon him. He went up there, he fought, he defeated the enemy. He saved Jabesh Gilead 40 years earlier. Now 40 years later it comes and it's payday. They travel all night, take him down and give him a proper burial. Like I said, if there's something good we can say about Saul's life, it was this, and that is, the example he gives right here is a good one. That is, listen, when we serve and love others, guys, that's going to come back. Sometimes it takes a while, but we minister to others, then we'll be ministered to as well. The Bible says those who water will be watered themselves. So again, they show their kindness. They do all this for Saul, and if there's anything redeeming in Saul's life, this was it. The loving and self-sacrificing things we do for others, again, will eventually come back. So they travel all night and just basically rescue him. Now, again, it's something I want to note here about this, because notice there in verse 12, all the valiant men arose, they traveled all night, took the body of Saul, the bodies, you know, and notice this, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Cremation. The Bible doesn't say cremation's wrong. You need to go by your own personal convictions about what you want to be done. I personally don't want to be cremated. I want to be buried. I don't know why. It's not because I'm afraid of anything. But a lot of people ask me, they'll say, Mark, does the Bible say anything against cremation? I can't find anything in the Bible that says cremation is wrong at all, anywhere. As a matter of fact, I see this happen here, and there's no rebuke from the Lord. There's no statement about it being wrong. And in essence, cremation does, in
20 or 30 minutes, however long it takes, what it takes about a year or two for the earth to do, turns us back to dust. It just does it quicker. God knows that. God's going to give us a new body. He takes care of all that. But I think a lot of people get real uptight about that. Now, if you have a real conviction about that and you think something's wrong about it, then don't do it. But also know that the Bible doesn't really address it. The Bible's really silent on it. And we see here that they did it. The Bible doesn't lament, you know, that they did this or that something's wrong with it or whatever. We see that Saul and his sons were cremated. And it doesn't really say much anything else about it. But guys, as we finish, if we take home anything from tonight in Saul's life, let it be this. There are not only consequences for rebellion to God and his word for us, but there are consequences to our rebellion for others around us. And sometimes devastating consequences. And that here is what Saul dealt with. It affects others around us. So if we find ourselves in a place of rebellion tonight, let's repent. Hey, David did it. I'm not making light of it. I'm saying you have two men. You have Saul, you have David. Both of them were in rebellion at different times in their life. The difference is Saul didn't repent. David did. We can repent, can't we? God, forgive us. Have mercy on us. You know, we just restore us right now. We just, you know what? Just swallow the pride. It's not worth it. Just, you know, admit you're wrong. Admit I'm wrong. I have to do that. Admit we're wrong. And just say, I want to be right. It doesn't matter how humiliating or whatever we think embarrassing. Let's get right with God. That's what matters, being right with God. Also, as a warning, if we're walking right with the Lord and going for it in the Lord right now, and we see ourselves heading towards something where we can make a wrong choice and veer off, look what happened to Saul. Remember Saul. Just remember Saul's life. A man who had so much potential, so much anointing, so much going for him, and he decided, I'm just going to throw it all away because I'm just going to do it my way. I'm going to ignore God. I'm just going to rebel. What a warning this is for. So let's take a warning to make sure we don't go that route. Let's take an encouragement to repent if we have gone that route. And let's just also encourage ourselves and say, God, help us to finish well. I want to finish well. And pray that God will help us to do that, because that's really what it's all about. Not just making it up to this point. We've got to finish, you know. I've heard it said that it's a lot easier to die for the Lord than to live for him. Have you ever been afraid one day I may have to die for the Lord? Well, let me tell you something scarier. Live for him right now for the rest of your life. Because that's where the real trial comes in. When all of life throws all its stuff at you, continuing to walk faithfully with him, that's the true test. Dying is over in a moment. And then suddenly you're in glory and you know, you've got a testimony for eternity. What happened to you, you know? But living for the Lord, plodding through day after day, temptation after temptation, trial after trial, that's where the rubber hits the road. Let's pray. Lord, we want to finish well. It's so easy to go the wrong way. Every day we have voices telling us to go the wrong way. We have choices to make us go the wrong way. We want to go the right way, Lord. When we see the tragic end of Saul's life because he chose to rebel, let us not be those who choose to rebel and have our life end tragically. And then the consequences in Saul's life, Lord, and his family and even his nation, Lord, we don't want to have those consequences ourselves, much less pass them on to our family and friends or others, maybe even beyond that. So, Lord, help us, God, if we find ourselves in a place right now where we are in rebellion, to confess it and repent and not be afraid of humility. So what? Who does it really matter? Who are we trying to impress? Let us humble ourselves, Lord, that we can be clean and right before you. And, Lord, if we're on a path where we're walking great with you, let us take this warning to make sure that we stay that way and don't veer off, Lord, and stay true to the path. But, Lord, lastly and most of all, help us to finish well. Lord, not just to worry about someday having to die for you, but Lord, realizing that right now we need to live for you. And we want to do it, Lord, in a way that honors you. And that when we die, we know, yes, we're sinners. Yes, we messed up a lot. But we got it right because we repented. And we did our best, Lord, to walk with you by the power of your Spirit. Lord, fill us. Use the word tonight that was planted in our heart to grow us and mature us. I thank you for 1 Samuel, and I thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our hearts as we've worked through it. Now prepare us for 2 Samuel, and Lord, let us continue just to grow as we follow now the life of David as he now takes over as the king of Israel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.